You know, the church in the early 1500s and through the course of the 1400s had developed some patterns and some ways of believing and some ways of understanding church that were about to be in for a significant change. In the early 1500s, the church was trying to raise some money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so what they were doing is, at the time, they were selling what were called indulgences. What that meant was this, is that if you gave some money, you could get somebody set free from purgatory. Yeah, it's great. And so, you know, there was even a phrase that surrounded this time that was this phrase. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Wow. Have I got a deal for you folks. This is what was going on, and the church in Rome actually had sent a guy named Johann Tetzel to Germany to help collect some of the money from those who were believers in Jesus and who claimed to be a part of the church so that it could help in the process of building St. Peter's Basilica. But Johann Tetzel ended up running into a guy named Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in 1517, ended up writing what he called his 95 Theses, and he nailed them to the door at All Saints Church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And in that, he basically, it was kind of an academic thing. A lot of history kind of has made it very confrontational. It wasn't as confrontational maybe as we would be led to believe. It was more or less academic. It was Martin interacting with a number of things saying, I'm not sure if this should be. But ultimately, what he was making his argument against were a couple of things. One, he was making his argument against the fact that salvation should come any other way but by grace through faith. That our understanding of salvation should be completely and totally an understanding of salvation by grace through faith, that that's what it should be. And he was making the argument that every believer is a part of the priesthood, that we don't need somebody to stand in between us and God on our behalf, acting as our priest, because there is one mediator between God and man, which is the man Christ Jesus. And that every believer, when coming to faith in Jesus Christ, every believer is a part of that priesthood. This is ultimately what came to be known as the protesting or Protestant Reformation. This is what we who are considered Protestants were protesting. These things, among some others, but these things predominantly. So the church was in for a real reshaping. The church was in for an incredible shift at this point, which was absolutely a needed shift. I would even suggest to you that it was a revolution. We call it a reformation, but it was fundamentally also a revolution. And the idea of revolution has within it this idea of some sense of rebellion. That there was a rebellion against these ideas that something was, you know, that you could embrace salvation any other way except by grace through faith, or that you could somehow, there would need to be other priests and that you yourself could not access the Father through the Son like the Scripture says. We needed to rebel against those ideas, but I would suggest to you that in our day and age, just as badly as we needed a revolution in our understanding of salvation back in that time frame in 1517, the early 1500s, in our day and age, we need a revolution about what church is, about the purpose and nature and function of what church is. For those of you who are theologians, I would say it to you this way. As badly as we needed a soteriological reformation in that day, we need an ecclesiological reformation in this day. This is where we are living, and I want to give you some things to understand in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Hopefully you've already found your place there. If you haven't and you don't know your way around a Bible and you just picked one up, just look in the table of contents and look for the book called Ephesians. It's in the New Testament. I want to see if maybe God would be willing today to nail some things to the doors of our hearts about the church. That maybe we would just hear, sounds way better with this up here too, by the way. I didn't even know it. It's like, it's perfect illustration. Because this, that's lame. That's money. I didn't even plan it. Fantastic. What I want to do is I want to talk to you about three things, all right? I'm going to talk to you about a mystery, and I'm going to talk to you about a strategy, and I'm going to talk to you about a purpose. And I don't want you to miss this, because at the end of this, I'm helping you to understand your mission, your purpose. Oh, man. You can talk about me? Fantastic. Now I'll pay attention. Hey, here's the thing. I'm going to be talking about your purpose. I'm going to be talking about your mission. And I'm going to be talking somewhat broadly, not overly specifically, but I want you to pay very close attention. But I need to get us there. I need to travel a little bit of distance in the book of Ephesians so that we have a real biblical foundation for what we're looking at and what we understand and what we embrace, all right? So I want to talk to you first about a mystery, all right? This is the very first thing, a mystery. I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. We're going to read the first 5 verses there. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, then he stops. Have you ever stopped mid-thought? You ever been writing an email and just stopped mid-thought and just changed direction completely? Apparently, the Holy Spirit allowed Paul to do the very same thing. So he's saying, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and then it's this. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. All right, just a quick heads up. When you're reading the scripture, this is just a reminder. When you're by yourself and you're reading the scripture, and I know everybody, when they're by themselves, does read the scripture, because that's what you need to be doing. You need to be feeding yourself. You can't actually, with integrity, believe in the priesthood of all believers, yet I act as your priest because I'm the only one that opens a Bible with you every single Sunday. So when you're reading by yourself, and you will, and you do, how's that for just faith, right? And you will, and you do, here is a clue. When the scripture repeats words, I'm not talking about an and or a for, I'm not talking about a preposition, but when the scripture is repeating words in the context of just a few verses, you need to pay attention because obviously the author is trying to tell us something. So right there, in the first few verses that we read, listen, he said, you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Did anybody pick up a couple of words there? Anybody at all? Just helping you. Mystery, right? So when we look at this word mystery, we have to ask, what is so mysterious? When we understand the word mystery, when we see the word mystery, we often think about, I don't know, Sherlock Holmes, or we think about something that's hidden that we can't discover or that we don't know. Well, in an Old Testament sense, that would be true. In the Old Testament, when you talked about this idea of mystery, it was something that was just uncoverable. It was not something you could discover. It was something that was past finding out. But in the New Testament sense, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not using it as something that cannot be discovered. He's using it as something that God now has revealed that from ages past was hidden, but now has been revealed by God by revelation of the Spirit to the apostles and the prophets, the scripture says. So we have to pay close attention to this idea. It's called mystery. But see, Paul said, this mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have already written briefly. He's already written about it. When did he write about it? Just the beginning of the letter. See, we're not going, okay, where are these lost documents that Paul wrote about this? No, he wrote about it in the letter. Look in Ephesians chapter number 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, and God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Here it is. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, we've talked about this passage before. Actually, it wasn't, I've talked about it in times past, but even more recently, Pastor Dion had preached on this passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, did a marvelous job talking about everything coming under one head in Jesus Christ. And I want you to be reminded that this is ultimately God's purpose, that God's purpose is to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus. So when we say that what God's purpose is that every man, woman, and child have a repeated opportunity to hear and to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is born out of the reality of what God's ultimate mysterious purpose is, and that is this, to bring everything and everyone under Jesus as Lord. You know that Paul even says it kind of in a different way in the book of Philippians. I don't have it here, but when he says this, at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because that's God's purpose, isn't it? His purpose is to bring everything and everyone under one head, which is Jesus Christ. Now, how is God acting on that plan now? How is God actually helping that plan come to being now? It's through this mystery. What is this mystery that's being referred to? Well, verse number 6 of Ephesians chapter 3 tells us exactly what it is. This mystery, don't you like it when the sentence starts that way? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, that's a big word that just means you're not Jewish, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, let me pause for just a second. So he talks about this mystery being threefold, right? He says this mystery is this, that they share together in the inheritance with Israel, people that are non-Jewish. Now, for us that are 2,000 years removed from this, it doesn't seem like that big of a mystery. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But you got to remember, when this was being written, this was like, bam, shocking for people, because the Jews were the people of God. They were the chosen ones of God. They were the ones that were set aside by God so that God's glory could be demonstrated in all of the world through his people. But now what Paul is saying is there's been a mystery that's been hidden inside of the nature of God, hidden and tucked away in the person of God. And it's this: God's plan was never just for one group of people. It's been for everybody. And this is the plan that's being revealed. So it's not just about Jewish people. It's about Jews and non-Jews that are in Jesus Christ. And so what this means is that we are, first of all, sharers or heirs together with Israel. So this is a part of the mystery, that we're heirs together with Israel. Let me see if I can put it to you this way. Let's just say on your street, in your neighborhood, a family down the road from you comes into an inheritance of, like, you know, $6 gazillion, right? That's a big amount of money. $6 gazillion. Any gazillionaires? $6 gazillion, right? So you've got, they just come into this money. But out of nowhere, out of absolute nowhere, a knock on your door, and they say, "Hey, Gillis family, I know you're not related, but you're in the will." "Oh, sorry, what? I'm not even in the family that I know of." No, you're in the will. You were a part of the plan from the outset. They inherited all of this money, but guess what? You are going to join in the inheritance. This is what God has said is a part of the mystery. The Jews have all of this inheritance, so to speak, all of these promises that are afforded them. And he says this: all of you non-Jews that come to faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? Kablam. The inheritance is yours as well. This is a part of the mystery. He says there's another part to it, that we're also members together in one body. So we're not only heirs together with Israel, we're members together in one body. This is a part of the mystery. What's so mysterious about this is the idea that Jews and Gentiles could actually be one, that they could be one in Christ Jesus. This is a mystery that was kind of hidden inside of God, because, you know, Jews had a tendency to stay away. If you saw the temple had some signs on it. And those signs pretty much said this. I'm just kind of paraphrasing, just breaking this down real quick for you. The Jews had special places where they would be, and you know, there was an outer court, and there was an inner court, and there was court of the women, you know, so they even had themselves, like, by gender split up. But then the Jews had this place called the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. So, like, here's where all those non-Jews can go. But they can't come into all of these other special spaces, right? In fact, there was a sign. And there was a sign that was blocking out from the outer court into coming into the inner court where the Jews were. And the sign basically said this: you come in here, we kill you. You walk in here, we kill you. Let's kill you. That's what I was saying. Kill you. Right? Do not think about coming by this wall. This wall is here to separate you people who are not holy from us people that are holy. The incredible mystery that Paul is helping us to understand, he begins to articulate in chapter 2. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For Jesus himself, that's who he's referring to, is our peace, who has made the two, that's meaning Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, that means Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that means Jews. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, this is the beautiful picture, is that Jew and Gentile now have been brought together because of the cross of Jesus Christ. He has destroyed by the cross the dividing wall of hostility. What he said is, there's no more division. Everyone who comes by way of me, by faith in me, you are now one new creation, and this creation is called by Paul a mystery, which is the church, right? There's a third thing, aspect of what he said this mystery entailed, and he said they're sharers together in the promise. So, in other words, you might think, well, that sounds kind of like it does when it notes that we're also joint heirs in the inheritance, that we're also sharers together in the promise. But I think there's actually something going on here more specific. And that sharers together in the promise is this, is that here's what Israel was promised. Israel was promised that they would not always have a heart of stone, but that they would have a heart of flesh. That with this new covenant, they would not just have a heart of stone, they would have a heart of flesh. And they would not just have this heart of stone, but that they would be indwelt by the Spirit. That the Spirit of God would come upon them and would dwell with them. I think that's what's being referred to here when he's talking about the promise. Because listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. Just back up a couple of chapters. Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14. Here's what he says. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I think what Paul's referring to is this, is that we are now sharers and partakers of the promise. And the promise is this, is that all of us that come by way of faith to God through Jesus Christ now are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Ah, man. That is a rich promise. I'll tell you why. Because of the way in which God is going to do what God is going to do. So, I just talked to you about the mystery, right? You understand what the mystery is? The mystery is the church, and the church is who? Yeah, you, right? You're the mystery. Some of you are going, I've always known that. I've always known I'm kind of mysterious. I've always fancied myself a mysterious man. Ladies like it. I'm just all mysterious. That's not really what we're talking about. You know, I'm glad that you're the most interesting man in the world. Stay thirsty, my friends. Right? But what I'm suggesting to you is this, is that the mystery is the church, what God has done. And the mystery is this. He says, I have made you an heir together with Israel. You didn't think you were part of the inheritance. You are. I have made you guys members together in one body, where it seemed like that was impossible because there was this dividing wall of hostility. It said, no, no. And now it says, yes, yes. And I have made you sharers together in the promise that the Spirit of God will dwell in you. In you. So this is the mystery, right? But there's a strategy that I want you to see as well, all right? And the strategy is, we pick up in verse number 7. It says, I became a servant of the gospel, of this gospel, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the, read it with me, administration, keep that one in mind, to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, the reason that I'm referring to this as God's strategy is because in the next set of verses, he talks about the administration of this mystery. Okay, so we've already decided that the mystery has some component parts, right? It's absolutely incredible. This isn't just about Jews, and it's not just about Gentiles. It's about everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ that makes up the church. So the mystery is who? The church. And the church is who? It's you. And so the scripture says that there is an administration of this mystery. Now, that word administration has an interesting kind of etymology, but it goes back to the idea of the management of households and those kinds of things. But here's what kind of it's suggesting to us, a strategy. That God has a strategy for what he's doing with the mystery. All right? God has a strategy for what he is doing in this mystery. And so he says here that we need to understand, at least in some terms, the administration of this mystery. So not only, listen to this, not only are you, the church, the mystery, but you are also the strategy. This is something that you need to be able to grab hold of because where we're headed is purpose. We're headed to our mission. This is where we're headed. But you need to understand that you are the mystery and you are the strategy that God has to fulfill his intent and his mission in the world. Now, Paul actually refers to, he talks about this grace that he's preaching, and he talks about these unsearchable riches of Christ. That word, just for a quick second, if I could break Greek on you for just a moment. That word unsearchable, it begins in the Greek with a negation. When you have a negation, it's usually the word, the letter ah, and it basically negates, like you have a word and then there's a negation in front of it, all right? Just like we would say not something, they just use a letter that helps to form a negation in the Greek language. So the word actually begins with a negation. Then it has a preposition in it, which basically just means the word out. And then it has a noun. And that noun, it's a compound word. It's got all of those things crammed into it, all right? A negation, a preposition that means out, and then a noun that means tracks or footprints. So the idea of the word is actually this. Unsearchable that we read right here, if I wanted to paraphrase it for you, it would be this. Footprints that can't be tracked. Footprints that can't be traced. This is the idea of the unsearchable, untraceable, untrackable riches of God in Christ as God affects his plan through the mystery. And who's the mystery? You are. And he does it through a strategy that is actually, we have an inability to track the footprints of. Now, the reason this is so incredible is because it hasn't been that hard in times past when this passage was written to track the footprints of the strategy. The reason it wasn't hard is for this reason. Because at the time, the manifest presence of God was known to dwell in the temple. And so in Jerusalem, you had a building that was built, right, that had gone through a couple of iterations, Solomon's and Herod's, and, you know, so you've got this temple, and it's the place of God's dwelling. God dwells in the Holy of Holies, right? But Jesus comes and begins to announce functionally this. Jesus, standing in front of the temple which was known as the light of the world, Jesus stands before it and says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the new temple. You're getting too caught up and you're missing the point. Temple served its purpose. It was a wonderful thing. It served its purpose. But Jesus says, I'm the temple. I'm the place where the glory dwells. I am the place where the glory dwells. So if you were tracking the footprints of that day for Jewish people, if they were going to help understand what was the purpose of God and what was the glory of God, it was basically the purpose of God was to demonstrate his glory. Now, the purpose of God was to demonstrate his glory in all of the nations, not just in one small one. But nonetheless, that was God's purpose, to demonstrate his glory. How is God going to demonstrate his glory? Well, we're going to make our way to Jerusalem. And if you were anywhere in Israel, it would have been super easy to track the footprints that all led you up the same path, up the same road, up the same hill, and you would be right there in Jerusalem. You could track those footprints going right up the steps to the temple as they were singing the songs of ascents. You could track it all the way to that place. It would have been real easy. Any of us could have done it. We don't need to be a sleuth. We just could have done it. Paul says, now, very different. Now, you can't track it. Why? Because the Spirit of God does not dwell inside of walls. It dwells inside of people. And now, if the world wants to try and track where God's at work and what God's doing, they will not be able to find it if they follow all of us with bumper stickers on our, follow me to the chapel. That's not going to get it done because we are one congregation of the greater church. There are people that are worshiping in other places. There are people that are worshiping in other spots. Some are in buildings. Some are in homes. Some are in storefronts. It doesn't matter. Listen, now the mystery is this, is that God has placed his Spirit within his people, and we are now the temple of God. We are now mobile temples that wherever we go, God goes. So that you could never track the activity of God in the world. You could never find all of the footprints because everywhere that God's people are, that's where God's activity is. This is the brilliance of God. You see, there's a mystery, and that's us, and there's a strategy that God has, and that's us. This is God's genius on display. It's not going to be centralized and located in one spot. It's going to be scattered everywhere that my people are. That's where I'm going to be. This is the brilliance of what we understand the strategy to be. And this was news, by the way, in that day and age. Because this was something, as the end of verse number 9 tells us, that had been kept hidden in God who created all things. This was news. But then I want you to see the purpose, all right? So there's a mystery, that's you. There's a strategy, that's you. And there's a purpose. Listen to it in verse number 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So listen, here's God's intent. We already know from kind of the background that we have. God's intent is that every man, woman, and child have a repeated opportunity to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what God's doing is he is bringing everything and everyone under one head, which is Jesus Christ. This is God's eternal purpose. Set forth in Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, what God has done is he's done something that seems quite mysterious. That is, he's taken one that seemed to be the chosen people of God, that were the chosen people of God, and he's taken what seemed to be the non-chosen people of God, and he said, look, the pathway is open because of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, his blood that was shed for the sins of humanity, not just for one group of people. Because of that, everyone who comes by faith through Jesus Christ from the grace of God can now be one new kind of human being called the church. And this church, it's a mystery, man, because now you who are non-Jews, you are sharing together with Israel the inheritance. You're members together in one body. This is an absolutely kind of enormous thought for the people of that day. And he says, and I've got a strategy. The strategy is that I've always wanted the world to know, everyone to know, me. And so I'm doing that by setting my spirit in my people so that they're mobile temples, that wherever they go, God goes. And now I'm just cutting them loose that everywhere they are, they still gather to be able to celebrate and worship, you know, once a week, and we corporately gather and we celebrate and we worship and we encourage and we exhort one another onto good deeds and those kinds of things. And we teach the scripture. We do all of those things. But man, it's about my people released, scattered in the world, doing what they do, wherever they're at, that where they go, I go. And I will be able to reach people, and I'll be able to touch people through them. They're the mystery. They're the strategy. And he says, this is my intent. My intent is that every man, woman, and child would have a repeated opportunity to hear and to see and to taste and to touch the beauty of my wisdom. And he calls his wisdom, Paul says, he calls it the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold is a fantastic word that we don't do justice sometimes. It's the word that means multicolored or multifaceted. That's what this word means. The multicolored wisdom of God. I like that thought. The reason I like it is because when I look around our congregation and I think about the multicolored wisdom and grace of God. Now, some of you immediately run to, oh yeah, we got a lot of different, you know, kind of ethnicities and races and all that stuff. That's a part of what I'm talking about, but not really. I'm talking about the kind of people that were here. We got people sitting next to one another that are of distinctly different educational backgrounds. We got people sitting next to one another that are of distinctly different socioeconomic backgrounds. We got people sitting next to one another that are of distinctly different ethnic or racial backgrounds. We got people sitting next to one another that are just of distinctly different family backgrounds in terms of their upbringing. It's fantastic. You know what it is? And I get a bird's eye view, right, when I'm sitting up here? It's the multicolored wisdom of God. That he would take you, and he would take me, and he would use us together as one body, as his strategy in the world, to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his mission. This is an awesome thing to think about. I mean, I know the stories of a lot of people in this room. I don't know everybody's story, but I know the stories of a lot of people in this room. And man, I mean, sometimes literally I'm scratching my head going, for real? Because that sounds like a soap opera. And you know what I've done? I've watched the grace of God rescue and change, transform, rescue marriages, bring prodigal kids home, see people whose lives have been transformed, watched as God has healed their body physically. We've seen all of those things. It's the multicolored wisdom of God that's on display. I hear stories of the way that God's using people in our church in different places, in their jobs or in their homes or in their schools or whatever. It's the multicolored, multifaceted wisdom of God. You see, I view it this way. This is kind of how I look at this picture because I think this is what the scripture kind of gives us, this visual. God is the artist. The world is his canvas. The cross is the paint. And the church is the brush. We are the mystery. We are the strategy that God is using to color the world with his wisdom. See, this is the picture that really, I believe, the word itself evokes for us, that when Paul uses the word multicolored or multifaceted, it evokes something. We're also reminded here in this passage of scripture that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to some specific people. Notice what he says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, there's a debate as to how this is actually translated, and I won't weigh in it too much. Like, it could be either translated the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. It could be translated the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I'm not sure. Plus, when he talks about those authorities in the heavenly realms, he doesn't actually talk about positive or negative. So let me pause for a second. Let's just talk about the rulers of our world. The rulers of our world need to see the church because the church is a demonstration of the wisdom of God. But the rulers of our world have a tendency to want to divide people, or they want to gather people around lesser things. The church is actually unified around the greatest thing, which is the God who made us. His Son, the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood. The Spirit of God that lives within us. These are the things that unite us. And I talked about last week, sometimes we orbit ourselves around lesser things. But what God has called his church to be is united around that which is the priority, which is Jesus. But what the leaders of the world do, and I'm not referring just specifically to the United States, I'm talking about the world. Leaders of worlds oftentimes have people rally around certain things. It's the nature of politics. People need power, they need to get elected, so they talk to you about certain things. They appeal to classes. They appeal to ethnicities. They appeal to your social or economic status. And what would be most beneficial for you in any of those cases? And we see that playing out in the United States right now. It's the nature of politics. Doesn't matter who you're voting for, that's the nature of politics. By the way, you should vote. You should. But regardless of who you were voting for, this is what plays out in our politics. This is why the world needs to see the church. The church is the wisdom of God that is unified around greater, not lesser. Unified around Jesus and able to dialogue with one another in a spirit of love regarding how that plays out in the world that we live in. So the rulers of our world, Paul says, what God is doing through the church is he is demonstrating his wisdom to all of the rulers and leaders of the world, of the kingdoms of this life, so to speak. But he's also demonstrating his wisdom in the heavenly realms. The scripture says, to the authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't refer to angels or demons. He doesn't refer to it positively or negatively. He leaves it somewhat vague when he talks about the authorities in the heavenly realms. The reason that I think that's the case is because it's actually the same either way that you play the card. That God's wisdom is demonstrated in the heavenly realms, whether that's on the positive side, the angelic realm, or the negative side, which is the demonic realm. Let me see if I can help you with this. When the demons have, and they do exist, by the way, when the demons have a tendency to look at the church, my imagination tells me this. My imagination tells me that demons, when they look at the church, say this to themselves. This is his strategy? You people? Good luck with that. That's what my imagination tells me that demons are thinking, because they've maybe paid attention to your life. They've seen some of your garbage. They've seen you when you're not putting on a face and talking the lingo on a Sunday morning. I know. I know. They've seen it. And they're asking the question, seriously? Really? This is the plan? Good luck with that. On the other hand, here's what I think the angelic realm is doing. They're looking and they're going, seriously? This is the best you got, Jesus? Because, I mean, I've been guarding that dude, and I need overtime pay. And so you're saying, Jesus, I just want to clarify. You're saying that these people, if you looked at them, these people are plan A. This is your go-to to accomplish your purpose in the world. Good luck with that. Either way you slice it, ladies and gentlemen, whether the demons or the angels, I'll tell you why they're dumbfounded. because grace is inexplicable to them. They can't understand it. It's these people that were created in the image of God who have fallen so far from that image and are now a smudged fingerprint of what they were intended to be. That God in Christ would redeem them and show them grace when they did not deserve it. And that he would put his confidence. Could you imagine that? Think about this. Jesus has put his confidence in you to fulfill his mission in the world. Now, I might say this another way. We're the mystery. We're the strategy. And God's called us to join him in his purpose. You know what that means we are? I'll give you another word, another picture. We're ambassadors. We're ambassadors for a new kingdom. Listen to how Paul defines it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says it this way. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are God's ambassadors, as if God is making his appeal through us. God is fulfilling the plans for his mission and his purpose by entrusting them to us. We are the mystery and we are the strategy. Therefore, we are ambassadors. And here's what we know. Listen close to what I'm about to say. Ambassadors. Being an ambassador is a dangerous job. We learned that in a real way recently. On September 11th, Chris Stevens, our ambassador in Benghazi, Libya, was killed. He was in Libya because he cared about the Libyan people. He was there representing the United States and representing a relationship with Libya. But he died. But I read a bunch on him because I was interested, and there were three others that were killed along with him. And it was a sad, tragic day in the history of America. And I read, getting past all of the malfunctions of organization and or leadership that may have been in play there. But I wanted to learn more about him as a person. And there's an article that I think gives you a good picture of that I edited, but I want you to see it. Take a look at what I read. I want you to pick up on this. Chris Stevens knew what he was getting into. He knew, longtime friend Daniel Seideman said, that Libya was a place of great promise, but also of great peril. When he went to Libya, he had no illusions about where he was going, Seideman said. He's probably done more than anybody on the planet to help the Libyan people, and he knew going in that this was not going to protect him. U.S. Ambassador J. Christopher Stevens died Tuesday, this was on September 11th, in an assault on the American consulate in Benghazi, the very city where he had arrived aboard a cargo ship in the spring of 2011 to help build ties between the upstart rebellion and the rebels. He wasn't a pinstripe diplomat. He wanted to get his hands dirty and dig in, she said. Common Day conveyed a similar impression, saying Stevens was very happy to get the post. He wasn't looking for a cushy ambassador spot, he said. He loved the Libyan people and was passionate about helping. The ambassador understood Libya and its dangers, but also saw great promise, said CNN's Zane Virgie, who also knew Stevens well. Chris was passionate about Libya, she said. He cared about the people and saw hope in its future. He told me he knew the dangers, but was committed to democracy and diplomacy above all. He knew what he was getting into. Here's what I want to say to you. Being an ambassador It's a dangerous job. It's a dangerous job in modern day kind of world, but it's a dangerous job for me and you too. We live in a world that there's no promises. You need to understand when you come to faith in Christ that what you have been, what you are signing up for is not a get out of hell free pass. What you are signing up for is to be an ambassador to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a dark world that needs it. That means at your place of work, sir or ma'am, you are not just there to earn money, to make a living, to provide for your family. Those are great secondary things. You are there as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Those of you that are students, that are in school, you're not just there to make good grades. You're not just there to make good grades so that you can get into a good college, or you're not just there in college to make good grades so that you can ultimately get a good job. Those are great things. You ought to work for those things, but they are secondary. You are there placed by God as an ambassador. When you're at home, you're not at home just to tell your kids when to brush their teeth and to make them do their homework and to get them raised and gone so you can enjoy the latter years stress-free. It's not why you're there. You are there as an ambassador that is helping to prepare ambassadors to represent Jesus in the world that you live in. When you're at the ball field, or you're with the ballet community, or you're with whoever you socialize with, you are not there just to have an affinity group that you hang out with and enjoy your time with, and you've got a hobby. You are there as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. It is the mission of God for your life. So many times we are looking for our own self-fulfillment and we are missing the posture of Scripture, and it's this: wherever you are, whomever you're with, you are the mystery to the world and you are God's strategy, and He has put His confidence in you as an ambassador. But being an ambassador means know what you're signing up for. It will not always be easy. It will not, there is not a promise that it's going to be a cushy job. It may be very difficult, but you are giving yourself up for God so that you can give yourself up for the world. Amen. I'm going to ask the Spirit of God that He would nail these truths from His word to the door of your heart so that we might experience a revolution of what the church is supposed to be. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? As we prepare to leave, if you're here and you've never before come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ and you need to understand what that relationship looks like, I want to say two quick things to you. One, God loves you with a love that you've never understood or imagined. You'll never, ever understand the depth of the love God has for you, so much so that He sent His Son Jesus to die in your place, to pay for your sin so that you could be reconciled to Him. But number two, if you reject that offer of the love of the great and good King of everything, before whose name everyone will bow, if you reject that offer, the Bible says you'll be separated from God forever because you wanted it, not because God did. So if you're here and you've never entrusted your life to Jesus, when we dismiss in just a moment, if you're here in this place, in either of our venues, come by the fireside room in the atrium. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan or someone will give you some instruction as to how that's going to go. But I want you to connect with somebody and talk to them about your relationship with Jesus. And Father, for those of us who know You, I pray by Your Spirit that You would nail to our heart's doors the truths that are unlocked for us in the Scripture, that we are a mystery, and that we are the strategy. In this time, for this season, the church, which is us, we are the strategy. And that You have put confidence in us to be Your ambassadors, but You haven't left us alone. You've placed the promised Holy Spirit within us. We never walk alone. But God, I pray You'd help us to see through new eyes as we go through the course of our week this week, that we see through new eyes at our place of business, in our homes, at our places where we congregate and hang out in the community, at our schools, wherever we find ourselves, we look through new eyes and ask this question: how may I represent you, Jesus? I am your ambassador among this world. How may I represent you? I pray that you would help us with that spirit. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.